We're in Romans 10, verse 12 again today. Romans 10, 12, the Gospel Ministry Part 2. The Gospel Ministry Part 2 from Romans 10, verses 12 and following. 12, 13, and 14 will really just be review. Verse 15 will be the new ground, but we must review the Gospel Ministry. The first point of last week from verses 12 and 13, the width of the Gospel, who can be saved? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the width of the Gospel. Who can be saved? Some from every tribe and tongue and nation can be saved. And so there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Christ is not the Jewish Messiah only. He is the Messiah of the world. And so we rejoice in the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, but we do not allow it to squelch our passion for the Gospel that we see commanded in Romans 10. Rather, it should compel us, knowing that God will sovereignly call sinners unto Himself, that He will give them ears to hear, and that He will be pleased to use us as His messengers to that end, and that some will respond. Their sin nature, the death that they are in because of sin, as we all were dead in sin and trespass, will be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating that dead heart, unstopping their deaf ears, and opening their blind eyes, that they would come. And that's the width of the Gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, meaning Jew or Gentile. Whoever, when they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And so we go with that passion that the Lord is saving some from every tribe and tongue and nation, as Revelation 5, 8, and 9 looks to as a picture of the future. Those gathered around the throne, praising the Lord Jesus, because He has redeemed them to God by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God has predestined the means as well as the end, we said last week. The end being that all of the elect, all of the chosen, all of the predestined would be saved. He will indeed go about His work of sovereign grace, saving souls, but He is pleased to use us to reach both Jew and Gentile. And again, Gentile means everyone who is not a Jew. So that's a pretty broad description, a broad brush of grace. It will cover some of every kind. That's who can be saved. The width of the Gospel. Point two, the necessity of preaching the Gospel. Again, review of last week. Verse 14, the necessity of preaching the Gospel. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? How should they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How should they hear without a preacher? Again, the Lord has ordained not just the end, but He's ordained the means to the end. How will the elect be saved? How will those whom God has chosen come unto Jesus? God has ordained that they will come as the Holy Spirit mixes the message you and I preach with faith in their hearts, and they will be saved. The necessity of preaching the Gospel. They can't believe unless they hear. They can't believe in Him of whom they've not heard. And how should they hear without a preacher? And that's not the guy who gets paid. That's not the elder who devotes himself to the study of the Word and the teaching and therefore is paid so he can do that. Or the elder, even the faithful elder who goes forth doing the work of the evangelist. But that's all of God's saints. And that's the third point, which we just touched on last time in verse 15. The necessity of sending preachers of the Gospel. And I praise God that this church and every good church allows the pastor teacher the opportunity to more fully study and go throughout the week with the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ. But if that's all we do, then all we have is a one-man army in each church. And every church should be a unit. It should be a battalion. It should be full of platoons under platoon leaders and marching out as unto war with the Gospel or the cross or the banner of Christ going before, as the old hymn says. the necessity of sending preachers. Verse 15, how should they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now I want to pause here to highlight another great servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ, another mighty warrior for the kingdom of God, one of my favorite warriors of old, Charles T. Studd, a servant of Christ who faithfully served His Savior in China, in India, and in Africa. This is a quote of someone writing about his life, and it's a true quote. C.T.'s life stands as some rugged Gibraltar, a sign to all succeeding generations that it is worthwhile to lose all this world can offer and stake everything on the world to come. His life will be an eternal rebuke to easygoing Christianity. He has demonstrated what it means to follow Christ without counting the cost and without looking back. C.T. was essentially a cavalry leader. He had several charges where he would charge out with the gospel of Jesus Christ into realms that knew little of the gospel or nothing of the gospel before his time there. He followed Hudson Taylor originally there, and many men followed after him in his following of Hudson Taylor. But before we get to that, he was born in England in 1860, one of three sons of a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd. And Edward made his fortune in India, went back to England to spend it. He went to a Moody Sankey campaign, that's Moody of the Moody Bible Institute here in America. He went to this gospel campaign, his father did, Edward Studd, and was saved. He came home to his sons and ultimately brought the gospel to them, and along with another evangelist whom the Lord sent, led his sons unto Jesus Christ. By the time C.T. was 16, C.T. Studd, his son, he had become an expert cricket player. Now, cricket is not big with us, but in England, cricket's the game. And so, he's an expert cricket player, a real man's man. And at 19, he was captain of his team at Eton College. He was further educated at Trinity College, Cambridge, where he was also recognized as an outstanding cricketer. C.T. was saved in 1878 at 18 with that other evangelist. The visiting preacher that came to his home caught him on his way to play cricket, and he asked him, "Are you a Christian?" Now, I asked a man that just yesterday. His name was Christian, and I said, "Oh, that's an excellent name. Are you a Christian?" Thought it was a good introduction. And this man responded much as C.T. responded. Well, yeah. Which told me what? No. If you have to pause, think, and say, yeah, then no, truly, Christ is not your Lord. You're not delighting in Him. You're not washed in the blood. You're not joyfully saved from sin unto heaven from hell. And so that's somewhat how C.T. responded to this evangelist, this pastor. And so he paused and really dug into him there, and it resulted in C.T.'s salvation. Now, he went on in his school career and his cricket career to really live in pretty much what he describes a backslidden state. He didn't right away get on board with passionately following Christ and living for the gospel of Jesus Christ until his elder brother was sick. And finally, the Lord got a real grip on his heart. And there was a major change in him. And he says, still further, what was better than all, he being God, he set me to work for him. And I began to try and persuade my friends to read the gospel and to speak to them individually about their souls. And so he made an original profession of faith, and then the Lord was working on him, and then finally moved him. And at that point, he became passionate for the souls of lost men. The Lord continued to work in his life, and he led him to go to China, again through Hudson Taylor's influence. And he sought to comfort his mother on this. And he wrote to her, "Mother dear, I do pray to God to show you that this is such a privilege to give up a child to be used of God, to save poor sinners who have never heard of the name of Jesus." He then went on his first endeavor there. He, on the gospel field in China, reached 25 years of age, and at that point his father died, his wealthy father died, and C.T. was set to inherit a large sum. The Lord impressed upon his heart that this would distract him from the ministry of God, that this would, in his heart, move him to trust in the wealth stored up in the bank rather than the wealth stored up in heaven and the resources of an eternal and almighty God. And so he endeavored to give away all of his inheritance, to keep none of it, and he did just that. Now, remember, Moody was used of God to lead his father to Christ, which was instrumental ultimately in his own salvation. And so he gave 5,000 pounds, which in that day was a great sum, unto Moody. He gave another 5,000 pounds unto George Mueller. And you ought to know these names. These are great heroes of the Christian faith, great biographies to read in their own right. And he was a contemporary with them, gave to their ministries generously. He gave 15,000 pounds to support other worthy ministries, and he retained 3,400 pounds in his possession. 3 years after arriving in China, he met this young Irish missionary from Ulster named Priscilla Livingston Stewart, and she had the same passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ that he had. That's what attracted him to her, and that's a wonderful thing for you young men to be attracted to, is mature faith and a passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a good start of a godly relationship. And so he was soon wed to her. I don't think it was any time at all, really, as I recall. I've read his full biography. I recommend it to you. He was soon wed to her, and he gave, on his wedding day, he presented her with that remaining inheritance of 3,400 pounds. And she said unto him, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do?" He answered, "Sell all." "Well then," she says, "we will start clear with the Lord at our wedding." And they proceeded to give the rest of the money away for the Lord's work. They served the Lord together in inland China through many perils and hardships, which, you know, the stories break your heart and also make your heart sore as you read them. I highly encourage you to get a hold of the biography of C.T. Studd. And in 1894, after 10 years in China, ill health forced both of them to return to England that they might regain their health and be able to again go about an effective gospel ministry. Back in England, he toured schools, and then he went over even to America to tour colleges, universities, and to call young men into the ministry of Jesus Christ. In 1900, the Studd family went to South India now, so first China for over 10 years, now South India, where C.T. served for 6 years as pastor of a church that had already been started there. From China, then India, then to Africa. But there was a hurdle in his way. His health had been affected permanently by his time in China, as well as his bride's. He carried that then to India, continued to struggle there in the hardships of the environment. It's not like our mission fields of today, where they still are health risks, but we have great medicines and doctors and hospitals to aid us in that. They did not have so many resources in that day. So he's continuing to suffer from these health issues. And finally, when he was ready to go to Africa, which had always been his passion, he was turned down by the missionary agency's doctor. They refused him. They said, ultimately, you can't go, C.T., you'll die. He was dropped by a committee of businessmen, Christian businessmen, who had supported him all these years. They said, "We're not going to send you. You're not healthy enough. The doctor did not give you the clear." And yet, he fully believed God had told him to go, and he had no faith in doctors and no faith in businessmen and complete faith in God. So his answer to that committee was, quote, "Gentlemen, God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." Leaving his wife, whose health did not allow her to go, and four daughters in England, C.T. sailed, contrary to medical advice, for the heart of Africa in 1910, where he continued to work until his death in 1931. The Lord gave him 21 years in the heart of Africa. And as I recall, he never returned. He stayed there all 21 years, most of which he did not see his wife. She came a few times, but she remained faithfully back in England, raising support, sending letters, receiving letters, and ultimately nurturing the grandchildren and so forth. C.T. gave all for the gospel of Christ. On that mission field, And this point maybe won't touch you how it touched me, but as I'm reading the account of his biography, one of his great struggles on that mission field was his teeth. His teeth were literally rotting out of his head. And the pain of it, the struggle of it, and the infection at times nearly cost him his life. And again, they didn't have, even back in England, great dentistry. But he was suffering there on the gospel field until finally all of his teeth virtually were gone, and the Lord was pleased to send a dentist to him. He wasn't going to leave the field. And so this dentist comes out and removes the remaining teeth and fashions for him a set of false teeth, which by that time he was not accustomed to teeth, so virtually did not use. Interesting part of his story. I hope it doesn't deter you from the biography. But here's the thing, as I'm reading this, the glory, the Africans didn't care about teeth. They were used to older men. In fact, the term they called him meant basically old man, but it was an enduring term because he had white hair. He was ancient compared to the older Africans, completely white hair, bent over and stooped, and they loved him dearly. It didn't matter how many teeth were in his head. It did not hold back the gospel of Jesus Christ. It went forth with power, and he went from village to village, place to place, raising up Christians. How? By preaching the gospel boldly. They would get saved. He would call back to the States, write a letter back. He didn't have a phone. He would write a letter back to the States. They would send out a missionary. Now, this would take months to follow behind him, who would take up that post, and C.T. would move on. In his old age, until his death, battling on the front lines for the gospel of Jesus Christ, would not be deterred by doctors, by health issues. His last many years struggled with heart issues, had heart attack after heart attack, a couple of strokes, and yet would rise up at 4 a.m. to study the Word of God in preparation for a day of preaching and teaching, and would travel great distances to villages that were far away that he might preach the gospel. Toward the end, they had to fashion a wheelbarrow in which they would carry him from village to village, that he might preach the Word of God. A wonderful story. As you look back on his life later in his waning years, he said this, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from the world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones." His family did not have a vision for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did not have a heart for lost souls. They were comfortable in their wealth, and your family and mine are much the same. To risk losing a son, to risk losing a daughter married to someone else's son on the mission field is not within many of our hearts. To have them give all for the glory of God and His kingdom and for lost souls was not in his family's hearts, and he had to do some combat with them, contending with them. Point two, he says, as he looks back, a few things he rejoices in, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act, that he gave up all, that he would not be distracted, that he would not have faith in it and depend upon it, but would depend upon the provision of God. He looked back on his life and he said that's what he's most thankful for. Now, many in our culture would say, I'm most thankful that I invested in Microsoft before it went big and pulled out before it went small. But he says, no, I'm most thankful that I invested in the kingdom of God, that it might go big. Third, that I deliberately, at the call of God, and when alone in the Bibby liner, that's a ship, in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth for the not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. In 1910, when he was returning from China, he committed his life as a whole under the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he never turned back. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. Shortly after 10:30 p.m. on a July day in 1931, C.T. Studd went home to be with his Lord, whom he had loved so dearly and served so faithfully. His last words that he spoke, or his very last word, rather, was hallelujah. And he went to be with the Lord. And at that point, as I'm reading his biography, and I've grown to love this man, I was moved near tears. And I don't cry virtually ever. I have a hard heart. I'll confess it. But the few times I've cried, or come near tears at least, leaving my wife for 6 or 7 months in the Marine Corps moved me to near tears, where where I couldn't hardly speak, and my eyeballs were at least sweaty. But the few times that I think a tear has welled up and fallen down are reading biographies of men like this, sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ, sold out for souls. And let me tell you, maybe your hearts aren't as hard as mine, and you cry for various things, spilt milk, perhaps. Most of what we cry for is no better than spilt milk. I would pray that your heart would be moved as mine, whatever sensitivity it is. Not that you need to cry over this even, but if you're going to cry, cry foremost for lost souls. Cry foremost for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Cry foremost that saints would be saintly and dedicated to God's glory in saving souls. That's what should compel you. That's what should emotionally grip you and move you and shake you and hold you fast. C.T. Studd does indeed stand as a man to convict us all, and you've not barely tasted the conviction that his life brings. Get a hold of his biography and read it. The necessity of sending preachers of the gospel. C.T. Studd would not stay home. He refused not to be sent. He refused the call for him to relax and to sit at ease. He spoke in a sermon. I can't say he spoke. He preached a sermon, a very convicting sermon. You can go online and find it. Look up C.T. Studd online and you'll find this sermon where he speaks of Christians who are not engaged in the gospel battle as Christian bonbons, chocolates, sweeties. They melt at the slightest of temperatures, at the slightest of heat, just when the battle barely begins, they're melting down and crying out. And how true it is that we want to be Christian bonbons, chocolate, sweeties, dressed up in little papers and set in orderly little boxes in our churches, safe and secure with our neat little lives, but not engaged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not getting dirty, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. How should they preach unless they are sent? Brothers and sisters, I'm here to send you. Not to entertain you, but to equip you and send you. That is my job, and I will endeavor to do it. And many have left our church because they felt the pressure that they were being equipped to go, and they didn't want to go. They didn't feel compelled. They didn't feel called to the work of the gospel. And let me say, if you are called unto Jesus Christ, as in verses 12 and 13 speak of, if you are called to Him and you have called out unto Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are called to the work of the gospel. And we will endeavor to prepare you and send you. How should they preach unless they're sent? You're not going to preach unless we prepare you and send you. And that is God's will for you. That is God's will for the church. It's not fundamentally a hospital that we are as the church, which so many psychobabbling pastors would make it, but a barracks or even a training ground that we are to be as the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, certainly we want to heal up and bind up the wounds of those soldiers of Jesus Christ that have been wounded. But then we want to prepare them, equip them, and get them back on the battlefield until that day the Lord should call them home. C.T. Studd had plenty of excuses. He had a heart condition. He had malaria that just would not quit. He had teeth falling out of his head and infections that were nearly costing him his life. And yet he would not leave the battlefield. He remained on the front edge that souls would be saved and that God would be glorified. How should they preach unless they are sent? And he cried out that the churches would send. He cried out that the universities that were supposed to be dedicated to raising up gospel servants would actually do what they had dedicated themselves to do. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And let me say this, if you should go and read C.T. Studd's biography, I don't agree with every theological point that he held to. But I agree with the passion and the thrust of his life, with all that's in me. There's one thing that is utterly true about C.T. Studd. His feet were beautiful. His feet were adorned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His feet would not sit. They would not hold still. His feet carried Him forth, and the gospel went where He went. The gospel of peace. The gospel that made Africans who were warring against one another, Africans who were lost in their sins and bound for hell, servants of God, at peace with God and at peace with one another. He brought them glad tidings of good things. How beautiful are our feet today, dear brother, dear sister. How nice are those shoes. I know that some ladies care for their feet. I trust none of us men do, other than trimming down again perhaps, but I've seen spa advertisements and such for ladies' feet, and you can pay a lot of money to have your feet cared for, and you can buy a lot of lotions and buffers and all sorts of things to care for those feet to keep them pretty. And perhaps if we're going to wear sandals in the summer, we should to some level, huh? I had a friend in the Marine Corps who could have used some of that stuff. Let me tell you, it was actually pretty ugly. But we care for those feet. In fact, much money goes, and many of your closets would probably attest to this, toward making our feet beautiful, huh? Making conveyances for these two feet that are beautiful. We had a pastor at a ministerium some time ago, and some other pastors were giving him a hard time in an unrighteous manner, really, about different things. And they essentially said, you know, what are you going to do? You know, you're going about this ministry without much wisdom, without much professional training. You know, what are you going to do? How are you going to build the church? And he said, the Lord gave me two feet, and I'll use them to carry the gospel house to house, and people will be saved. And that was one of our Hispanic pastor brothers, and that was a convicting statement. It kind of ended the discussion, and I amen. Amen. And you should know that our Hispanic churches saw more souls saved and more saints baptized this last year by far than our Anglo churches in the district. And I praise the Lord for their basic ministry. Not one of them has been to seminary. I don't know that any of them have been to Bible college. And yet they have the Word of God and they have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? They haven't been trained enough, so they're smart enough to where they don't do it God's way. They haven't got so trained and so equipped and so degreed that they've outsmarted God. And so they're just going forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just giving the whole counsel of God out, and people are getting saved. And the saved are getting baptized. How beautiful are our feet? Do they bring glad tidings of good things? Is that what we allow them to do as we go forth into the community day by day to the marketplace? As we go into the workplace, as we navigate our neighborhoods, walking or whatever we might do in our neighborhoods, do our feet carry forth the gospel of Jesus Christ? They are called to just that. Too many times they carry forth our own selfish agenda. We're going about all those tasks. Where we go is serving self. Not God, not His glory, not the gospel, not the lost, but simply self. The neat thing is, when you get a hold of this truth, when you get a hold of a heart for the gospel, is everywhere your feet carry you. You may be going to the store so that self can have some milk, but you're going to the store so that self can have some milk to interact with other shoppers, to interact with the checkers, that they might have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so your time is not spent on just getting milk, and you need not get frustrated if you're stuck in a line, because who are you stuck in a line with? People who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If your checker is taking a long time, they happen to be one of those slow checkers who slowly move these things across that little laser beam, then you have all the more time to speak to them of their soul. If your neighbor is talkative and keeps wanting to stop you and talk to you about their planted petunias and what time they're going to spring forth and how you need to be careful when you trim your lawn not to, you know, take the heads off of them and so forth, great! Talkative people are great! Because they're much easier to speak to about their souls. If you give them 20 minutes of your time to talk about petunias, then they're very apt to allow you 5, 10, 15, or 20 minutes to talk to them about Christ, your Lord and your Savior. And so praise God for all those opportunities that can be redeemed all day long for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life can be mundane, monotonous, going to work, coming home, going out to the grocery, coming home, going out to cut the lawn, going back inside for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, maybe 80 more years for some of you young ones. Or everywhere your feet carry you, the gospel goes with you and goes before, and all of those circumstances are redeemed. All of those circumstances are for God's glory and the salvation of the lost, and you will indeed have beautiful feet bringing glad tidings of good things to this world. Mark 16:14, please, with me. Mark 16:14. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" Now he starts with a group of disciples who were totally disillusioned, who had totally believed what they saw. Jesus died on the cross. He's dead. Didn't matter what he had said about resurrecting on the third day. Didn't matter how he had likened himself unto Jonah, who had been the belly of the whale, or the fish rather, for 3 days and come forth alive. They missed all that because the reality of his death was so powerful that they couldn't get beyond it. And so there they sat, and Jesus came and coddled them and said, I know that was a hard truth for you to see. That was difficult for you to see me to suffer and die. And I can understand why you didn't believe that I'd resurrect. No, he came to them and rebuked them for their unbelief. The Lord Jesus rebukes unbelief. He rebukes sin. And he moves on. What does he do next? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." Do you think he would rebuke them if they disobeyed this? Oh, he surely would. Do you think we may receive rebuke if we'll refuse to obey this basic command that he gave before he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father? Oh, yes, we will. "I saved you with my blood. I placed my Holy Spirit within you. I gave you my full counsel, bound in one cover with quality cowhide. And what did you do with it? You set it on the shelf. You squelched the Spirit of God. You entertained yourself frivolously to no end. And you did nothing with the gospel to see that anyone else would receive what you had received. You did not heed my command, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.' You saw that as someone else's business and pressed on with a life centered on self." If he's going to rebuke them for their unbelief in his resurrection, which is no small point given, he will also certainly rebuke us for a lack of passion, a lack of adherence, a lack of faithfulness in going to the world with the gospel. Preach the gospel to every creature. What is at stake? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Should that not compel you? Should that not move you? He who believes, and how would they believe, Romans 10 says? When the preacher comes. What did Jesus say to you and me? Go and preach. What happens when we go? Some will believe, and they'll be baptized, and they'll be saved. But he who does not believe is condemned. That should compel us to go forth and to be part of God's sovereign outworking of the salvation of men. Look down to verse 20 of Mark 16. Let me turn back over there myself. Error in the notes. All I have is "and." Need a little bit more. Verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen." They went out and preached everywhere. Odd. Don't they know that that doesn't work? Don't they know that the experts have said that we've got to couch it in such a way, we've got to downplay the stark reality of hell, downplay the stark reality of sin, downplay the narrow path of Jesus Christ. It can only be saved through Jesus. We've got to speak in terms that are a little milder. We've got to slowly ease up to folks and ease them into the church so they go from being church or unchurched to church. And then eventually, after years of being in the church, maybe they'll finally have enough conviction from some source. We're not sure because we won't preach the Word of God in the pulpit. We'll tell stories. They'll finally have the compulsion that they might indeed come to Christ as Savior through chance, because we're not going to tell them they need to, it would seem. They went out and preached boldly everywhere. Everywhere! The Lord working with them and confirming the Word that they preached through accompanying signs. Amen. That's the mission of the church that Christ established before He went to sit at the right hand of the Father. The interesting thing is, we're not going to turn there, but the end of John's Gospel, the Lord gives a similar command, although more brief. And what happens? Well, Peter says, "Hey, you guys, let's go fishing. I'm going fishing. Who's coming?" And they go out and proceed to fish, which is what most of them were to begin with. Fishers of slimy, wet things out of the water. Not men. Which Jesus said, "You come, you follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men." That's His goal. And that's what followers of Jesus do. Peter lost sight of that just briefly there. Christ had resurrected. Christ had shown Himself to them. They'd met with Him a few times. And Peter says, "Let's go fishing." Now what happened? Jesus came and stood on the shore and said, "You know, you've been out there all night, cast the net on the other side." They did. They caught all these fish. What's Peter do? Dives in the water. Gets dressed first. Dives in the water. Swims to shore. And behold, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says essentially, "What are you doing? You're to fish for men, Peter. What are you doing?" Peter was really the leader among the disciples there, among the apostles, and he was out fishing for slimy, wet things. "What are you doing, Peter? It's souls that you need to be after." And notice they caught nothing, nothing, until the Lord Jesus came and said, "Cast on the other side." And that's exactly what they did. Needed to do was cast on the other side, not on the lake, on the land where the people are. Where are you and I spending our lives? Peter even erred greatly there. Peter, the apostle who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who saw Him die, saw Him resurrect, saw the empty tomb, spoke to Him after death, saw the wounds in His hands and His feet and His side, ate with Him, then went off to go about his own agenda and not the agenda of God, not the agenda of Christ's gospel. And really was rebuked there, was chastised there, and got busy about the gospel from that point on. And there's never another story about Peter fishing again. He was fishing for souls. In Luke 24:46, a similar account, again of the Great Commission from Luke's viewpoint, 24:46, "Then He said to them," Jesus said to the disciples, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Power for what? Power to be witnesses. Power to be proclaimers of the resurrected Christ. What are they to do? They are to go and preach that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Many of you think of C.T. Studd and you think, that's right, C.T. ought to be a stud in the gospel and go way overseas. But back here, we're just kind of home folk. You know, he's a bold gospel witness, missionary overseas. Back here, we're just home folk. Where did the Lord say the gospel started? Where did He say that evangelism started? Where did He say mission started? If this is our great missionary text, then where does our mission start? At the door. At the door of your house. At the door of this church building. The church marches forth as if to war out of that door, that souls would be saved. Beginning at Jerusalem, the very city they were in. Begin there. and then move out from there to the whole world. You're not all going to go to China or to India or to Africa, but I pray that some of you will, whether it be short-term or long-term. And I intend to lead some of you there, short-term, and maybe some of you will get stuck and stay long-term, and we'll praise God for it, and we'll write. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached. That's a pretty bold message, isn't it? What do you do when you show up in a village, when you show up at a house, when you show up at Starbucks, or in front of the movie theater, or in front of Olive Garden on a busy night when everyone's standing around, which we've done all those things. What do you do when you show up there? Do you say, hey, how you doing? Beautiful sunset, huh? Wow. Oh, I see you have kids. Nice kids. Yeah. Well, where do you work? Oh, yeah, and go 15, 20 minutes there. I've had people do that to me, and I knew what they were doing. They were either selling me multi-level marketing scams, right? Or they were going to give me the gospel using multi-level marketing scams. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a multi-level marketing scam. When you get there, bring them the gospel. Sure, you can talk to them about their family and such, but get to the heart of it. Don't make them ask you, what's up? You know, is this multi-level marketing or is it the gospel? I've asked people, and sometimes they've said, well, it's kind of multi-level marketing, but it's a new thing, and it's not like that. It's not high pressure. It's good. You'll see. And sometimes they've said, yeah, I was going to get around to the gospel, and I said, okay, go ahead. What's the gospel? How might I be saved? And no repentance, no dealing with sin. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Wouldn't you want to get on board with it? Is that what he said to preach? He said, preach repentance. What are you preaching when you preach repentance? You're preaching about sin. You're bringing the law of God to bear upon their conscience. You're painting their heart about sin, that they would see their sin, turn from it, repent. And where do they turn when they turn from their sin? Think of Acts 17. Repentance toward God the Father and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where they turn. And so you give them the law, you give them conviction of sin, you speak to them of repentance, explaining what it means, not just giving them the word. You must repent. Do what? Repent of what? A few bad things I've done? No, that you are a bad thing. That no one is good, no, not one. That we are dead in sin and trespass. That it has corrupted us through and through, every thought, every deed. That our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We repent of all that we've done and all that we are, coming unto Jesus, trusting Him as our Lord and our Savior. Repentance is not of a few things you've done. Repentance is of who you are as a sinner and the evil deeds that you've done out of who you are as a sinner. That's repentance. And that message isn't popular. It's not well received unless the Spirit of God is moving within them to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, which John 16, the Lord Jesus says, I'm sending my Spirit. I'm going to leave you. It's a good thing I leave, because I'm going to send you the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit comes, He will convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And let me tell you, if you do dare go forth, which you ought to do, as you're commanded to go, and you don't go forth preaching repentance, bringing the right message, then you're not working in agreement with the Holy Spirit's work. Because the Holy Spirit's out there endeavoring to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if we will obey Jesus and bring a message of repentance, then we will be part of God's sovereign outworking of their salvation as the Holy Spirit mixes that with faith and understanding, illumining their hearts and minds, and they see their sin, and they are convicted of it. They see that they completely lack righteousness, and that Christ possesses all righteousness, and they're convicted of it, and they see that judgment is absolute and certain unless they repent and believe upon Christ and trust in His righteousness, and they are saved. This is the message. This is the command. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning here. Here. Right here. One of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:27, if you want to turn there. It's brief. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast with one faith. With one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now this to me smacks of a military type expression. Stand fast. Stand firm. Don't give up the ground. Take the hill and keep it and press on to that next hill together, striving with one another, not against one another, with one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We stand fast in one spirit, united together with one spirit, one mind, one thought, one compulsion, one effort, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the church. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Stand fast, be united in spirit and in mind, striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, striving together for the faith once we're all committed to the saints. That's where we're to strive. When we get off base as a church and we get another direction, we get another mission statement, as is real savvy with pastors today, is we'll sit around in our offices and when we should be studying the Word of God and praying or counseling or teaching or preaching or preparing for the next whatever, and we think of a new mission statement, because that's what churches do today. We think, what's going to be our mission as a church? Because we want to be unique, because there's a lot of value in uniqueness today. Instead of obedience, that's a new concept to the Church of Jesus Christ in our era. Uniqueness, though, strives toward this. What is our mission going to be? You know, our mission will be to be a positive place where people can heal up of the wounds of life. And that's a near quote of virtually all the seeker-centered churches of our day. And then what do they have? They have this 10-step program. They have this 10-step program. They have this 10-step program. You can recover from having been a father, from having been a mother, from having been the son of a father or mother, or the daughter of a father or mother, or having been a pet owner whose pet died. You can recover from drugs and alcohol and sexual addiction, all of which God calls sin, but will never call sin, not once, in any of these 10 weeks that you're going to meet, or 10 steps that you're going to be part of. And we've got the mission of the church as some social institution rather than the army of God combating the darkness, combating the forces of darkness of the devil, the lies of the devil, the false religions, false gospels that the devil has propagated to bind up souls of men. We are to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You want a mission statement for our church? There it is. For that's the mission statement that God has given for His church. Certainly there are other things in that, but that's at the core of it, the heart of it. Acts 16:9, please, with me. The necessity of sending preachers. Derek was talking yesterday about the need of the gospel, the need, the compulsion that gospel servants aren't being sent, that while we were in this venue of churches and pastors and church leaders and elders and laymen, there wasn't a lot of mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if the gospel was mentioned, what they meant by it was not going forth and actually preaching repentance or going forth and dealing with the souls of men, but rather inviting people to a carnival on the church property. And hoping they like you and come back. And that was a burden on his soul. And I said, well, you'll be refreshed tomorrow, because I'll be endeavoring to convict you then. Are you refreshed yet? We'll hope so. 16:9 of Acts. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. What do we see here? We see God specifically calling the Apostle Paul to go to Macedonia. We've called it today the Macedonian call, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's what the Lord did through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then men will come to this text and say, see, the Lord specifically called them there. I don't feel called to go with the gospel. And I haven't received a call like that. And perhaps some of you have thought that way in the past, that you're not gifted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not a gifted evangelist. That's not your spiritual gifting. It doesn't have to be your spiritual gifting. I in no way believe it's my spiritual gifting. It's God's command. And through study of the Scripture and prayer and obedience, you get better at it, like anything in life. The Lord, no doubt, has convicted and equipped, called, gifted some in a very specific way. But all of us are called either way. What do you find in Acts 16:9? You find the Apostle Paul and crew are already on the gospel road. They weren't sitting around saying, what should we do next? Should we build an amusement park in Jerusalem so that all the world will know that God is fun? What should we do next? Should we go to Rome and try to explain to the emperor that we're no threat to his kingdom, that we're a kingdom not of this world, and that he should stop killing us? What should come next? Should we go to the Sanhedrin, the ruling class among the Jews, and explain to them that what we mean when we say Jesus is the only way is that he's the only way for us? And that they could come with us on that way, but their way is okay too. Legalism. That's okay too. What should we do? No, they were busy obeying the command that Jesus left them with. Go. Make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go preach repentance. Start in Jerusalem. Move out from there. Go to the whole world. They were busy. And then God interrupted their busyness in the gospel and said, go here, right now. I've prepared these people. And that's pretty exciting. And you know what? When you get engaged in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're praying regularly toward it, and regularly out on that battlefield, and you've studied toward it, preparing that you might have the message to preach in your heart, in your mind, and know where to find it in the pages, God will interrupt sometimes, and you'll see that God ordained this event. Having prepared, having prayed, having already been on the field, you're a soldier. And you have your ears now tuned in to the general's command, and the general says, go over here, the general being God, go over here. And that door opens up, and you go. I'm not saying you're going to receive a vision like the Apostle Paul received. These are few and far between, even in the New Testament era. And yet, if the Lord desired, He certainly could give you that. But what you will find is God's providence going before you, and that you are prayed up and prepared up, and therefore you are able to open up that door that the Lord had cracked open, making the most of every opportunity. And so, let's not wait for a specific call. God has given you a specific command, but should the Lord give you a specific call? And as I felt yesterday as I was in that checkout stand, which we stopped at Safeway to get some caffeinated beverage so that we would get back home safely yesterday. And so I was buying my Starbucks double shot there, and I thought, well, I can just buy the Starbucks double shot, or I can serve God, declare the gospel. And here the guy's name is Christian. And I said, okay, Lord, okay, you bet. I can't dare walk by Christian and not ask him, are you a Christian? Christian? And the Lord was pleased to give me opportunity. Let us make the most of it. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. We can either go about Christian busy work or Christian gospel work. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 15. Christian busy work or Christian gospel work. Which one will we have in the church and in our lives today? Let's read it together. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. How do people believe? Through ministers of the gospel. How do people believe? Through the sovereign call of God, through ministers of the gospel. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Who gives the increase? Our all-sovereign God. But how does he do it? Through the message we preach. When he does it, who gets the credit? The preacher? No, God. God gets the credit. He gets the praise. But by His grace, He does reward us for faithfulness, and we have the joy of being part of the outworking of the salvation of men and women. So God gives the increase. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are God's fellow workers. we are working with God in the salvation of men. And we're either planting, or we're reaping, or we're watering, somewhere in between. And it's all one work. And we're to be diligent about it. What does he say? Continuing here, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let's start at the end of that. How will you be saved? Will you be saved as through fire? Will you be saved as one of those that I was speaking of at the beginning of this sermon? One of those who believed upon Christ, was washed by the blood, was commanded to go but did not, rather became comfy in this world, not living for the world to come, not living for the kingdom to come, but said, hey, my kingdom has come, and I'm busy about building it. Or will you be saved in an abundant manner, as Peter speaks of in his epistle, working out your salvation? We are to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to build according to Christ and the apostles. Christ is the cornerstone, Ephesians says, and the apostles are the foundation stones that shoot out from Him, and we are built on top of that. What does that mean? It means that Christ is the foundation stone, that everything comes from Him. It's all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. The apostles' teachings, which again center around the gospel of Jesus Christ, come forth from Jesus Christ, are that which we go about obeying and then declaring, that others may obey them and understand them and rightly walk with the Lord, know the Lord, serve the Lord. If we build in any other way, are we building the church of God? We're not. We're over here building a shabby hut next to the church of God, with Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. We've not obeyed their commandments for how we should build the church. We're smarter than that. We know that preaching repentance, we know that preaching Christ is the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by Him. We know that's not popular in our day, so we've got to find some backdoor routes for ministry. We've got to do what we talked about last week, clean toilets for Jesus. And not leave a gospel tract, that'd be too overbearing. Or maybe what we heard some years ago at a district conference, which was so very sad, that we should give a bag of groceries to a family in need, which we do, by the way, regularly, but give a bag of groceries to a family in need, but don't put a price tag on that bag of groceries. Don't put a gospel tract in there. What? Put a price tag on the bag of groceries. No! It's loving them. If you're going to love them with a bag of food, what have you done? You've perpetuated their life another day, another week perhaps. You're real generous, maybe a month. That's great. Except if they don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, you've just perpetuated a life of sin so they can store up wrath for the day of wrath. That's not great. By all means, we should love our neighbors with action and truth and a bag of groceries. But if we've not given them the gospel, we've not loved them. All we've done is provide energy that they might live lives of rebellion against the one true God. And that's not ministry. Christ fed the multitudes and preached the gospel to them. That's ministry. And so, unless we build according to the Lord's plan, according to the Lord's design, then we build incorrectly. We build in vain. Let each one take heed how he builds on it, said verse 10. For no other foundation can be laid. That's Jesus Christ. We build on it with gold, silver, precious stones, and it will survive. That's according to God's Word. If we build on it with wood, hay, and straw, in the day of God's fiery judgment, it'll be burned up and will be saved as through fire. There are many people going about Christian busy work. Christian busy work usually involves being nice to people, but not dealing with their souls, not dealing with their sin, not telling them of Christ and His gospel, not opening the Word of God up and bringing it to bear upon their conscience, not making it very clear to them they are either saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ or they are yet under the wrath of God and they must repent and believe or they will perish. That's only Christian busy work. We can get busy about a new steeple and busy about keeping the lawn and busy about keeping flowers around the sign, and that's nice. But that's not the heart of the work of Christ's church. We can get busy about giving out food and educating people so they can read and write and do arithmetic. That's fine, but that's not the mission of Jesus Christ in the primary sense. Unless all that also comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we are not building on the foundation. We're building a shabby hut that'll be burned in the fiery judgment of God and win us nothing in the favor of God. We'll not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," unless we are servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. All you are is a good socialist, a good humanist, a social worker at best. If you leave out the gospel, you're not a Christian worker. Christians must be busy about the gospel work, or it is just busy work. In Acts 8, 1 through 4, at the time of a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, because Paul, who was Saul at that time, had officiated over his stoning death as a Pharisee. And they made a great lamentation over him. For as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I want you to be duly convicted here. I want your heart to be pained. Your involvement in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a matter of when it's convenient. Was it convenient for them to follow Christ and be gospel servants? No, they were dying in their following of Christ and in their proclamation of the gospel. They were losing life and liberty and property for Jesus Christ and His message. And yet, what did they do? As they were in the midst, the very midst of losing family members, being drug off to prison, losing mom or pop or both, or brother or sister or uncle or aunt, or all of them. What did they do? Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, not when it was convenient, not when they could carve out a little time, not when they got their whole life in order, they got the petunias in. That was their priority. It was at all costs. For they knew what they had in Jesus. They knew what they had in the gospel. And they knew that the world needed the same thing or they would perish and suffer the fullness of God's wrath for eternity. Let's not make it a matter of convenience. Let's be inconvenienced for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Friday, we inconvenience ourselves for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We carve out time and take it away from our families. We pray toward it, we study toward it, and we get up and we go as Jesus commanded. Go, therefore. We go. And when we get there, wherever that there happens to be on that Friday night, we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from time to time, people say, "You know, why are you out here?" And I say unto them, as I've told you before, because the gospel compels us. Because love of your soul compels us. You're right. It's a great question. We could be doing a lot of things. But we're here contending for your soul that you might be saved because we love you and because we love the Lord who commanded us to love you enough to get up off our derriere and go. It's not a matter of, "Well, it was convenient. We had nothing better to do." It's a matter of it is commanded and there is nothing better to do. Even if my flesh doesn't want to do it. Even my schedule doesn't want me to do it. I must go. It's not a matter of convenience when you're in a hurry and the soul is there. Whatever you're hurrying about is not more important than that soul that's there. Unless you're hurrying to preach to a crowd of 1,000, spend some time with the one that you might preach to him of repentance and life. I've used that excuse personally. I'm in a hurry today. I've got a lot going on today. Ripe gospel opportunity. And I passed it by with that lame excuse. Do you think they might have been in a hurry fleeing for their lives? And yet what did they do in their hurry fleeing for their lives? They went everywhere and preached the gospel. Do you think they might have been looking for their next meal? Because when you fled for your life, you no longer have that steady occupation. You no longer have that field that you planted to provide for you. And yet, still, everywhere they went, they preached the word. Acts 11:19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who then had come to Antioch, spoke to Hellenists, that's Greeks, Jews, or non-Jews, Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord is with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Again, we catch a vignette, a little picture window into the suffering church, the scattered church, the persecuted church going everywhere preaching Christ. You know, you and I really ought to pray for persecution, because historically, at all times, when the church is persecuted, it is pure and it is powerful. It's pure because those who are just playing with Jesus, those who are just playing Christian like another game, it's another hobby, it's another club, they don't want to play anymore. And so their sin leaves with them. Only those who truly love Christ press on in times of persecution. And then because Christ is all that they have, the love of this world, the cares of this world have been stripped from them during that persecution, He is all the sweeter to them. And so that sweetness that they have come to see emanates forth from them to the world around them. The church is powerful when it's persecuted. The hand of the Lord is with them. A great number believe and turn to the Lord, both Jews and Hellenists, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 17, verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." What do we find in Acts 17, 6? We find the opposition force, or the opposition party, if you will, those who despise Christ and want to shut the gospel down, going to a Christian house where Christians were meeting, where Paul had just been, and dragging Jason, the owner of the house, out, along with some other brethren, to the rulers of the city to be punished. And their charge before this court is, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." That's their charge. Oh, that we would be charged with such. We turn the world upside down. When the church is not bold enough with the gospel of Jesus Christ to be charged with disrupting the normal flow of society, then the church is not bold enough to see the world turned upside down. If we're not being opposed, it's because we're not providing a powerful enough, a bold enough witness to be opposed. Whether that's individually or corporately. This world and the ruler of it oppose Christ and His gospel. And if we have no persecution for Christ and His gospel, if we have no opposition for our declaration of Christ and His gospel, then we are in sin. Now that doesn't mean, we are brazen, that we are abusive, that we are what folks like to call Bible thumpers in the true sense. That means we go forth with love of God and love of the lost compelling us. And we plead with them for their souls. The love ought to be evident in our demeanor, in our attitude, in our temper. When someone would deny Christ and promote sin, we're not to get angry. They blaspheme Christ, we don't get angry at them. We plead for their souls before God and with them. We may cry out to them in a bold manner that Christ in their blaspheming will be their judge unless they repent. But it must be a manner in which the love of God is compelling us, for they are not our enemies. They would see us as their enemies, but we dare not see them as ours. These who have turned the world upside down, that very world that was turned upside down was rejecting them and seeking to expunge them, to put them to death, to run them out to some other city, and yet they persisted in the message. They persisted in the method, preaching repentance, preaching Christ crucified and resurrected. And the Lord was pleased to save souls and turn the world upside down. Oh, half a point's not bad for a sermon that went over. We had better stop here. I love this subject. It is central to our mission. It's central to our life as a church, our life as individual Christians. And so I don't mind tarrying on this subject, that we might be compelled, that we might be convicted, that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel with one spirit and one mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your house. I thank You for the command of Christ, Lord. I just am so thankful that there is a reason to live. That, Lord, I know why I exist. I know why I breathe, why my heart beats. I know what I am to do tomorrow. What is my central aim? And, Lord, I thank You that we can know it together. That we can indeed be of one spirit, of one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. Be united in this eternal work with eternal blessings, eternal reward. Lord, what a purpose for the coming day. What a purpose for tomorrow. What a purpose for each day that You would give. May we never be bored, Lord. We dare not be bored. May we not be distracted. May we not make excuses. But Lord, by Your grace, may we contend for souls. By Your grace, may we pray passionately for souls. May we pray passionately for boldness. And may we study to show ourselves approved, that we might be able to bring the Word of God to bear, that it would convict them, that it would move them, that they would see their sin, repent and turn from it, see the glory of Christ, confess Him as Lord, and be saved. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege of working with You in Your sovereign redemption of men. What a privilege, Lord. May we indeed have feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, feet that are beautiful, beautiful, that carry forth glad tidings of good things. The very best thing, Your Son. And in this, Lord, may You be glorified. In this, may our children be blessed and trained up to follow and serve behind us. In this, Lord, may this body stand out as the army of God with the banner of Christ going on before. In this, Lord, may You be pleased to add mature saints who are looking to seriously serve in the Lord's army. May we yet recruit, and in this, Lord, may we find men and women saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ, trained, equipped, and then turning around to go back out the door to our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, and to the end of the earth with us. Lord, give us a passion for Your mission. For this is the reason You sent Your Son to die, that men might live, that the church would prevail on the earth. Lord, give us this passion. May we share Your passion through the power of Your Holy Spirit within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.